Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the second hour of the program, we're going to be talking about Christian ethics, basic Christian ethics, with Dr. Robert Benne. He's Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College, and he's author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. Speaking of ethics, ethics writ large sometimes, when Christians concern themselves not only with what's going on in the world around them, but with what's going on the other side of the world, neighbors that we never see except perhaps on the nightly news, people like those who suffer in the Sudan, those in Indonesia from the earthquakes, the hurricanes in the southern part of our country. LCMS World Relief is extending that touch of mercy and what it is our ethic calls us to do, to care for our neighbor in need in many and various ways. LCMS World Relief is there with that touch of mercy, with that Christ-centered, cross-focused relief for those in need. Find out more about them at our website, issuesetc.org, or call them toll-free and donate 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, LCMS World Relief. Dr. Robert Benne is our guest. We continue an ongoing conversation with him on Christian ethics. Today, we're going to talk about the basics of Christian ethics. Dr. Benne, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be back.
You know, the issues, the particular issues, we were talking just a couple minutes ago with Dr. Robert George about gay marriage. The particular issues change quite a bit throughout the millennia of Christian ethics and Christian history. Does the basic ethic itself change?
No, I don't think so. I think at the central core, there are stabilities over many generations. I think just like doctrine, ethics does develop. And it doesn't go counter to the central core, but it kind of extends that core to new issues and develops its doctrine to take up more and different issues. So there's certainly a growth in the body of Christian ethics over the centuries, but I don't think that means that the central teachings of Jesus, the central core teachings of the Old Testament, the commandments of God, those things don't change. But our perceptions and our grasp of what God wills in those things do develop, I think.
What did Luther mean at the time of the Reformation when he considered the central teaching of all Christianity, the justification of the sinner by grace alone, through faith alone, for Christ's sake alone, to be basic to any Christian ethic?
Well, I think by that he meant that ethics follows from justification. The Christian life follows from justification. It doesn't precede it, or it doesn't earn salvation. And so he was very, very insistent that ethics comes out of theology, or better said, the Christian life comes out of the gospel, follows the gospel.
Again, on Luther, he spoke many times ethically. I'm thinking here in some of his most basic writings, like the Small Catechism, mm-hmm. the latter part, about the Christian in his vocation. Not so much in general principles about ethics, but in specific circumstances in which the Christian finds himself in life, very common circumstances. What is this teaching of vocation, and how does it kind of either form the framework or basically shape a Christian ethic?
Well, excellent question. You can't get the notion of Luther's vocation, teaching on vocation, unless you assume that there's an order to creation that God in his left hand, or the Creator God, sustains over after the fall. So Luther believed there are orders of creation in which all of us are placed. We don't even have to look for them. We're placed into marriage and family life. We're placed into work. We're placed into some sort of political arrangement or state. And that's where the Christian begins with his vocation. That is, he's located into what I call a place of responsibility that all people share, whether they're Christian or not. But nevertheless, they're not God abandoned. What Luther called the first use of the law orders and shapes those orders of creation, or what I call places of responsibility. So that's where we're located to begin with. And then in those places of responsibility, we receive the gospel through the church, and then live out our Christian callings within those places of responsibility. What are ordinary sets of responsibilities for the world become Christian callings as we see that God calls us into Christian obedience in those places.
So a more basic question, even before, for the Christian, what do I do or what don't I do, is perhaps who am I or who is my neighbor or where am I in relationship to my neighbor?
Exactly. That begins it. And then the fundamental question is, whose finally am I? And we are God's through Christ. And that gives us then our sense of calling, what our purpose is in life, and our purpose is to serve the neighbor in a very concrete way, given the places where we find ourselves.
Okay. Another distinctive, and it's not unique to Lutheranism, but I think it's emphasized more probably in the Lutheran tradition of the Reformation than others, and that is this distinction between law and gospel. Sometimes misunderstood, Dr. Benny, to be negative positive. The law is bad, the gospel good, but that is hardly a sufficient way of understanding God's law, especially for the Christian living in his vocation, is it?
Exactly. I know you're absolutely right. One can take up some negative vibes about the law in St. Paul, where he talks about the law awakening him to sin. He didn't know he was a sinner until the law, and also the law is as condemnation before God. But that's one use of the law, to teach us that we are sinners, and even that is good, because without knowing we're sick, we wouldn't look for a physician, the great physician, which is Jesus. But the law in its overall shape is the commands of God, and those precedes the gospel in the Old Testament and throughout history up to Christ, and it follows Christ in that when we are called to love our neighbor in our callings, we are called to follow the commandments of God. And the commandments of God are extremely dynamic and open-ended in the sense that they call us to sacrificial love to our neighbor.
You've written, Lutherans have a realistic estimate of our life under the law in relationship to other humans, as well as our life under the law in relation to God. Both relationships lead inexorably to a crisis of conscience that opens the way for the gospel. What do you mean by that?
Well, it seems to me that when we try to be as conscientious persons in the world, we are tugged by the fundamental commands of the law, which is to love God with our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole soul, to love our neighbor as ourselves. And anybody that has any sensitive conscience begins to examine himself or herself on that issue, and you find that one cannot love God with one's whole heart, soul, and mind for more than 15 or 20 seconds. That is, we're all in bondage to a certain kind of self-centeredness that prevents us from loving God or loving the neighbors ourselves. We do not love the neighbors ourselves. So the law condemns, and we find under the law that life is certainly one big no if we have sensitive consciences. And Luther called that the terrified conscience, and he believed he perhaps had a more extreme case of the terrified conscience than one needs. But most people perhaps today, because of our lax sense of the moral imperative, don't have enough of a terrorized conscience.
We are accustomed to thinking about Christian ethics in terms of individual Christians in individual ethical situations. That's certainly a legitimate way of thinking about it. But there is an impulse nowadays, especially in democratic America, to think of these in corporate terms. And usually when Christians think that way, they think about the church or their local congregation.
Mm-hmm.
What obligation does the church, as the body of Christ in the world, have in the public square in terms of speaking on ethical issues?
Well, that's an excellent question, and one I've written a lot about, mainly because I've been so irritated by liberal Protestantism that is often, what we talked about last time, made straight-line judgments that they believe they read from the gospel itself and the radical ethic of the gospel. They read a certain kind of political program out of things, and it inevitably winds up to be left-wing stuff. And so many liberal Protestant churches make it sound like God is a Democrat or God's will always leads toward the left. And now some of the more conservative churches do the same thing on the right. And in my writings, I've cautioned much more modesty in the church getting involved directly in politics. I believe one of the most important things a church can do is provide a ministry for our political figures in Washington and the state houses, in which we do awaken their consciences, hold up the law of God, the commands of God to them, but we don't presume to tell them how to legislate. That's a lay calling. And I've been terribly upset that on the right and the left, we have churches that believe they have the political competence to tell legislators exactly what to legislate, which I think is nonsense.
So where is the balance struck there, where the church ought to approach these things cautiously, but then there is something that does need to be said, or church is called upon to speak corporately on these issues?
Yes.
I'm thinking here particular, probably the best example I can think of has to do with recent presidential election. You had a very pro-life church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, mm-hmm. even still in America, pro-life church, and many prominent politicians in office or hoping for office who, on the issue of life, just radically differed with their church. Even openly, some of them tried to thread the needle, but most of them openly disagreeing with their church on what their church considered a pretty important dogma on the issue of abortion and life.
Exactly, and some of the bishops actually did exercise a discipline with those wayward Catholic politicians who kind of begged the question by saying personally they were pro-life, but as a political operative, they had to go with their constituents, which I think is, if you get into that kind of moral bind, you should probably resign. I believe perhaps one of the most important roles for the public church in the public sphere is to call attention to dramatic problems, call attention dramatically to issues facing us, but not presume, lay out general principles, but do not presume to think that the church itself can legislate policy or even come up to wise judgments about different kinds of policies. But perhaps the most important thing the church can do publicly is to say a gigantic no when the culture and the society goes off the tracks. And I think with regard to abortion, that's a very good example, that the church should say no publicly to the easy taking of life. And, of course, internally, it should be even more firm and more clear and more direct. And Christians who are intense within the Christian communities should rarely seek abortions. I mean, the first thing they should get is their act in together within their communion, but they are warranted, it seems to me, to make prophetic no's when a society goes off the track. Certainly in Germany and the rise of the Nazis, that was a very important time for the church to say no. And in this country, there are times where the church should say no also.
Dr. Robert Benny is our guest. We're talking about basic Christian ethics, an ongoing conversation with him. He is the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June. It's called Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. He's also Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. I'm Todd Wilkin, and this is Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers, 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 minutes, we'll be talking about classical education with Pastor Joel Brondos, headmaster of St. Paul Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois. And then in the third hour, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us to respond to a conversation we had yesterday with John Dominic Crossan. You chuckle.
That should be quite a conversation.
It is going to be quite a conversation. I got to pick out the sound bites from Crossan's conversation. It will be interesting. It's always interesting when Dr. Montgomery's alongside. Now, let's see if we can come back to one other foundational teaching that I think is sorely misunderstood by those who hold to it and unknown to the vast majority of other Christians, and that is what you call the twofold rule of God.
Yes. Well, all the mainstream Christian traditions, Catholic, Reformed, and Lutheran, recognize a kind of a tentative dualism. That is, they know the world is fallen. They've see the work of the church and the gospel, and they see a tentative dualism between what God wills in the gospel and the way the world is. Finally, they see the two coming together in the eschaton, and there will be one kingdom. But Lutherans also see that tentative dualism, and they manage that dualism or interpret that dualism in a particular way. They call it a kind of a dialectical dualism, whereas Reformed want to transform the world to kind of a Christian commonwealth or kingdom of God. And the Catholics see the church as somehow the kingdom of God more so than the Lutherans have. So Lutherans have a particular way. Richard Niebuhr called it the paradoxical vision, in which Christ and culture are in paradox. And another way of talking about it is that the law and gospel are in a dialectical relationship all the way through history until the end of times.
So I think here's one of the fundamental misunderstandings of this teaching that, as you have said, at least in its basics, is held commonly by most Christians in the world. That is, the Christian can somehow, and this, the way I put it, mm-hmm. Dr. Benny, is the Christian has a switch on his stomach. And when he wants to live in the right-hand kingdom, he just flips it over to right-hand. And there's kind of, this is how you behave and act in the right-hand kingdom. Mm-hmm. When he wants to live in the left-hand kingdom, he flips the switch over to left-hand. And then there's a whole different set of mores and stipulations that apply. But the two, the twain never shall meet. He could occupy one or the other, but he gets to switch kind of freely between the two.
Oh, wonderful image. That's separating the kingdoms. And Luther tried mightily to prevent that, but that has been a Lutheran weakness, doing that sort of thing, but it's not characteristic only of Lutheranism. Christians in general want to separate Sunday and Monday, tend to do that. And I'm living in a, I'm very interested in Christian higher education, and that's one place where this is most visible in Christian higher education, where the whole realm of education has been given over to secularity and not given a critique by the gospel, by the triune Christian faith. So that is a very tempting thing to do, is to separate the kingdom. The other thing that Luther inveighed against is making the law into the gospel. That is, thinking that we can construct a utopia on earth and that bring about the kingdom. That is one of the temptations that good Lutheran theology resists. The other temptation is to think that the gospel can actually become the direct guiding principles for economics and politics. And Reinhold Niebuhr, a great Lutheran in many ways, called that sentimentality, that you kind of imported into the fallen world these principles that didn't really take account of the finite and fallen world, and the wolves would soon eat up the lambs.
This is here's where the particulars, individual circumstances start to multiply, especially in about the last 30 years in the United States. Questions about whether or not the Ten Commandments, something I regard as the Word of God, with that ultimate purpose of showing sinners their sin and driving them toward their Savior, should they be posted as public monuments in courthouses? Should they be in some way viewed as the judge who sits in his courtroom as a guiding principle behind the law he's there to adjudicate? How do you sort this one out?
Well, certainly we know that the Ten Commandments in the Christian tradition, the Judeo-Christian tradition, have been formative for our laws. So it's absolutely crazy to try to expunge every little last vestige of that Judeo-Christian from the public sphere, and in law, too. But we do also know that law has come from the Romans, and law came from other classical sources. So that it seems to me a common-sense adjudication of that is not to expunge the Ten Commandments, but to display it with other sources of our law. And, of course, it's clear that even a judge tries to draw upon the fountains of moral wisdom in the West, and that's partly the Ten Commandments. Luther thought they were coterminous, by the way, with the natural law, that reason could tell you these sorts of things that were more clearly summarized in the Old Testament of God's commandments.
So that raises another big issue for Christians. Are Christians wed to the notion of natural law? That is, whether we're talking about our legal life or our social life, we've got the issue of gay marriage that assaults us from every end. And often the arguments are natural law arguments. Mm-hmm. Are Christians wed to that by necessity, that there is this law written in the human heart, which we may speak in the public square of as natural law?
Definitely we should use those kind of categories. Lutherans resist a little bit the huge elaboration of natural law in the Middle Ages, and Luther wanted to trim it down a little bit because it had become too detailed and too luxuriant. But when he laid out his orders of creation, those had a certain kind of moral structure to the orders, and that was the Lutheran equivalent of the natural law. Now, we've gotten over some of our rebellious phase with regard to Catholicism, so it's easier for us now to talk about natural law, and I think we should talk about natural law, because that is the kind of fundamental underlying structure of human life that, when it's violated, brings disorder and wrath, judgment. And so I believe the Lutherans, along with other Christians, have to have some version of the natural law.
You speak about the paradoxical vision, you spoke about it earlier, of that Reinhold Niebuhr described when he talks about Christ and culture in paradox. There's a paradox within a paradox, Dr. Benny, and you talk about it also in that same chapter in your book, Reasonable Ethics, and that is the paradox of our own human nature. Explain that.
Yes, that we're created in the image of God, a little lower than the angels, God, precious in God's sight, meant for an eternal destiny, and yet at the same time that we are good, we are fallen and turned in upon ourselves and create the biggest messes for ourselves as persons, but also as societies, so that we've got this paradoxical situation of being good yet fallen. And when one denies one horn of that paradox, a paradox is two seemingly contradictory statements that held together are true. When one denies one of the portions or ends of that paragraph, poles of that paradox, then one gets into terrible troubles anthropologically.
Dr. Benny, can we keep you for just a few minutes on the other side of the break?
Certainly.
Let you finish your point, and I got a couple more questions for you as we talk about basic Christian ethics with Dr. Robert Benny, who is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. We'll wrap up our conversation with Dr. Benny, and then we'll talk about classical education. Pastor Joel Brandos, headmaster of St. Paul Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, will be our guest in the third hour of the program. Those of you who are voting for Dr. John Warwick Montgomery in our Issues, Etc., People's Choice Award, you get a little sneak preview of Dr. Montgomery in the third hour as he responds to John Dominic Crossan.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ, and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer.
Yesterday's non-vote on the Marriage Protection Amendment was disappointing at best. Senators would not even allow an up or down vote. But at a deeper level, the vote shows just how little our elected officials know or care about what we want. Kim Troby reports on an elected body out of touch with the American people.
I think it's very clear this is not a voter priority. It's not an American priority.
Maybe Dick Durbin, Democrat from Illinois, sees it that way, but 45 out of 50 states now have some form of legislation defining marriage as between a man and a woman. And yet, the U.S. Senate couldn't even manage a vote on protecting marriage. Senator Sam Brownback of Kansas.
I thought if we had enough states voting on this, that the members would follow their states. I mean, that's we represent states. And that didn't happen.
Maybe the most glaring example was Arlen Specter, who voted no, while the Pennsylvania House in his home state overwhelmingly approved a measure to ban gay marriage the day before. Jan LaRue is with Concerned Women for America.
It is extremely disheartening to realize that Republican senators such as McCain from Arizona and Specter from Pennsylvania are out of touch with the home folks.
And with Alabama passing a marriage amendment with 81% approval, LaRue says it just points out the need to fight even harder.
We must never give up on this issue, and we need the people of this country weighing in more than ever with their elected representatives in Washington.
She says a federal marriage amendment will be the only way to slow down judges bent on legislating from the bench. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Chuck Hagel from Nebraska didn't even bother to show up for the vote, even though his state felt the effects of judicial activism when a judge ruled their state marriage law unconstitutional. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We have another Focus on the Family resource for you. Dr. Steve Stevens will talk about blueprints for a solid marriage. And we also have Jim Eichhorst from Classic 99 to tell us about things they've got planned for Father's Day. It begins at 11:05, Living Jubilee on AM 850 KFUO.
Reasonable Ethics, a Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns is the title of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Reasonable Ethics on our website, issuesetc.org. Reasonable Ethics by Dr. Robert Benny, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., finishing up our conversation with Dr. Robert Benny on basic Christian ethics with a few more questions, and then we're going to be talking about classical Christian education. Pastor Joel Brandos will be our guest. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, our guest in the third hour, responding to our interview yesterday with John Dominic Crossan on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Benny, you were in the middle of making a point. I want you to be able to finish this, that when it comes to the paradox of human nature, that is kind of the saint-sinner issue that we face every day, to deny either pole of the paradox is to get by a bunch of big problems for yourself anthropologically. What do you mean by that?
Well, if one denies the preciousness of each human soul created in the image of God, then as a wonderful Christian philosopher by the name of Tinder, Glenn Tinder, says, you become corpses. That is, you become dirt. So the great political messianic movements of the 20th century, Nazism and communism, treated humans as dirt. They were just flotsam and jetsam, and of course they made the 20th century the bloodiest of all centuries. On the other hand, if you deny that humans are fallen and are not and not in bondage to sin, then their problem becomes one of education or one of social engineering. And then one gets blindsided over and over again by the evil that's in the human heart, and that it is exponentially expressed in large social structures. So you get naive and sentimental people who do not recognize that evil lurks in the human breast, too. So the one is kind of naive and sentimental, denying sin, and the other one is cynical about the worth of human nature. So both of those have been illustrated dramatically in recent history and have shown us the pitfalls that come from not having a full Christian anthropology, which grasps both the height and the depth of human nature.
Dr. Robert Benny is Professor Emeritus of Religion and Director of the Center for Religion and Society at Roanoke College. He's author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June, Reasonable Ethics, A Christian Approach to Social, Economic, and Political Concerns. This is a book that is worth reading if you are trying to sort out the thorny issues that present themselves every day in the public square to you as a Christian, even in the course of your everyday life and your vocation. The book, Reasonable Ethics, find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Issuesetc.org, you'll find the book right there on our homepage, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about Reasonable Ethics by our guest, Dr. Robert Benny, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Dr. Benny, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you for the questions.
We'll be talking with him again in the next part of our ongoing conversation on Christian ethics. We'll take up the issue of the Christian in the realm of politics. The subject for the remainder of this hour is classical Christian education. Did the two go together of natural course? That is, Christians, when they undertake and this dovetails beautifully with our last conversation with Dr. Benny, when Christians want to engage in something like education, is there a particularly Christian way of doing it? And if not, what is the best way of going about it? Pastor Joel Brandos is a regular guest on the program. He is headmaster of St. Paul Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, and St. Paul's school will be hosting a classical education conference June the 21st and 22nd this month. Pastor Brandos, welcome back.
It's great to be here. My only regret is that I have to take this phone call indoors. It's so nice outside.
Yeah, it's nice here, too. I'd rather be doing the show outside, but that'd be a little difficult to swing. You know, I was just this last weekend in church, and I happened to bump into, and he was really out of context, Pastor Clint Poppy from Lincoln, Nebraska, who is an enthusiast for classical Christian education. You may know him and you may not, but he was preaching at our church on the occasion of an ordination of one of our pastors.
I know Pastor Poppy. He might object to you calling him an enthusiast, but he's a great guy, and he's doing a lot of great work for classical education out there.
He's enthusiastic, and the question I have is, why is it that when we talk with people who about classical Christian education, people send their kids to classical schools? What is the source of that enthusiasm, that vigor that people have for something like classical Christian education, which on the face of it sounds kind of not like a great subject inspiring enthusiasm in anybody?
Well, it may sound a bit cold at first until people actually find out what it is. There are a lot of myths about what classical education is, just sort of a drill and kill, or teachers lecturing ad infinitum to classes, and it's not that at all. I think for myself, especially in teaching this now, I'm enjoying learning some of these things that I never got as a child. There are so many fascinating subjects out there, from history to science, people who have gotten into classical education are sometimes frustrated with the education they got. They say, well, why didn't anybody ever tell me this? There are so many fascinating things out there. Part of, I think, what is the background for this is that a postmodern constructivist mindset, which has also invaded educational philosophy, is very much centered in on itself. It's very subjectivistic. It's what, you know, truth that I want to compose for myself. And frankly, after a while, you get kind of bored with it. Yourself. I mean, there are so many other interesting things out there in the world. So classical education really gives the mind many more wonderful things to reflect on and to talk about.
I've been reading in my spare time. I read a lot in my time that isn't spare, the time they pay me for. But I've been reading in my spare time a very interesting little book. Came out a couple of years ago. It was a New York Times bestseller. Called Eats, Shoots, and Leaves. Are you familiar with this book at all?
Actually, I'm reading the same thing myself. I even have it written down here on my pad of paper.
What a coincidence. That was not planned, folks, I guarantee you. Well, I'm nearly to the end of this book, and it's extremely amusing. It's a book about punctuation, or really about the state of punctuation. You know, commas, you know, semicolons and colons and periods and things like that. Well, one of the things that the author of this book continually does throughout the book in a very engaging and humorous way is decry the state of education in her country, Great Britain, because she can come across people who don't know the first thing, apparently don't know the first thing about how to punctuate their writing. And that's just to say one thing about the state of education. What has happened in this great place where it's the Queen's English, it's their language, it's their calling card? What has happened there and in the Western world in education that something as fundamental as how we punctuate our writing could be on its way out?
Right. Well, whoever thought that grammar could be funny?
It's hilarious.
Yes, it is. It's great. And very fascinating. But again, I think it's people saying, well, I don't have to learn any rules from somebody else. I'll just speak and write however I feel like doing that. There's some very grave dangers with that for society and for us as individuals. This is one of the things I think that one of our keynote speakers at the conference, Dr. David Mulroy, addresses in his book, The War Against Grammar. But it's also something that Luther was very much concerned with. He said that when a grammar goes, the gospel goes. He meant by that that the word of God, it comes to us in words with grammar and syntax, and if we lose contact with language, we're going to lose contact with God's word and his way of working with us. So all of these things with regard to society and for our faith, where you place the commas can have a big, big importance.
What, then, does classical education offer? Has it offered in the past, and does it offer again as it reemerges in the educational system, that to correct many of those things and to correct that basic mindset that you talked about in your first response, this kind of postmodern mindset that focuses on the self as the subject of education?
Well, first of all, it provides us with content that's outside of ourselves, and that may be geographically, it may be chronologically, it directs us to something outside of ourselves, so we're not, one hand, feeling alone, like we're going through these difficulties all by ourselves, but also to see how other people face different solutions, information which may not be important to us right now, but can come in handy later. Try to keep reminding our middle school students that what they're learning now may not seem to be very important or practical at this point, but they're going to be facing a lot of things in life, and not just for themselves, but for their friends, family members. How will they address these things? So, first of all, there's a content that draws us outside of our own little small worlds and shells. That content, then, as part of that, is the great ideas of the Western world with regard to freedom and liberty. How it is that we live and work towards each other, much broader horizon, so we're not, again, limited to just language, but in verbally speaking, but the language of math, the language of music. So there are things that are worth thinking about that are fascinating. They're not entertaining, necessarily, and I make a distinction between fascination and entertainment. We want to fascinate our children to give them material that they are able to... it gets them thinking about other things. So the literature that we've been reading this year with my 7th and 8th graders, some of the other topics that have been brought up, it's important for the students to know that they aren't just there to go through the paces, to do another worksheet, to get the work done, and to get a good grade, but to let them know that we want to think about these things. I'm interested in what they have to say, what kind of things that they realize in the text itself. And I hope that they're interested in finding out some background behind the text as well. So we get engaged into a great conversation. I think you probably had Tim Gagelein on your show before, haven't you?
Sure.
I had the privilege of watching him make a presentation to our youth group at one time. And one of his leading questions to the kids was, what have you been reading? And it sort of took us all by surprise, but it was a great thing, because what he wanted to do was engage them in a conversation. Our language, our discussions with one another, parents and children, just peers, I think one of the fascinating things about reading, and maybe Oprah understands this as well, is that once you've read a book, you have something to discuss. It's not something just to be kept to yourself.
Our call in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We have an in-studio email address. We can take your questions and comments on classical education with Pastor Joel Brondos at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Joel Brondos is headmaster of St. Paul Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, and St. Paul's is going to be hosting a classical education conference June the 21st through the 22nd. We'll tell you a little bit more about that a little later in the conversation. Dave writes this, and he's writing from Huntington, West Virginia. I'm a classical Christian home educator who also teaches some classes to other homeschoolers. I frequently have to defend the use of pagan literature in a class taught from a Christian worldview. Why would your guest consider a distinctly classical education useful to the Christian, and how would he defend the use of materials which are patently non-Christian in their orientation?
Well, I think, first of all, Christians aren't trying to build a utopia here on earth. We're not trying to build a heaven or a paradise here where we exclude everybody else that who isn't a Christian. So from one perspective, we need to know how others are thinking so that we can address them with law and gospel, to engage them in discussion as we look to God in faith and care for our neighbor in love. So that's one thing. Some of the so-called pagans have had some great ideas. Christians don't have a corner on the market of intelligence or being able to write beautiful way with language, perspective. So we acknowledge these things, this knowledge and understanding that they have is something that the Lord God gave to them in sort of a general revelation, natural revelation. We can appreciate those things as well. So what's very interesting to me is, as Luther and Melanchthon took up the subject of education and what was to be taught, you can find out a little bit about this at the end of the Saxon Visitation articles. Luther didn't come up with a Christian grammar or a Christian Latin series or Christian history. In fact, I'm rather shocked at the kind of literature he recommends for grade school children. He recommends very highly some of the plays of Terence and Plautus. And I thought, well, that sounds interesting. I'm going to read some of those myself. Well, there's all kinds of lewd and bawdy type things in there. I'm not so sure if I would bring them into the classroom. I think about it sometimes. But when you consider what our children have to face out there in society, unless we're going to seclude them from the world, they're going to have to deal with these issues. And what better place to discuss it and handle it than within the family, especially in the family of the school, congregation as well. We would need to inoculate them for these things that they're going to be facing, whether it's on a college campus or later in life. So Luther commended, and he didn't accept everything, so like of Aristotle's six works, Luther would have nothing to do with his natural science, but with Aristotle's poetics, he recommended that very highly. So it's not a matter of saying, you know, pagan literature is bad, and we have to have only Christian things, but we acknowledge all of these things.
Respond, if you would, to this kind of cognitive minimalism that seems to pervade at least the American mindset. I only want to know what I have to know to get by or to live the kind of life I'm expecting to live. It's kind of founded in that adolescent question of why do I need to know this? And respond to it, if you would, in light of the fact that it's good to know things. And there are some things that are good in themselves to have a thorough knowledge of.
Yeah, you may have to expand on that a little bit more for me. But again, I think people are very self-centered sometimes, and they don't realize that there's another world out there that is so much more broad and fascinating than themselves. It may be I don't think the human condition, the human nature, is naturally disposed towards lofty things. The general populace would just as soon sit back and be a couch potato, I think, now. Again, I'm being very generalistic here in a provocative sort of way. But if you told people tomorrow you don't have to work, they probably wouldn't. If you told children you don't have to read, they just might not. I don't know if it would be fair to suggest that is somewhat of what's been going on in France with some of the strikes and issues about workers over there. But I don't think it's the human tendency to try to achieve great things as a general rule.
So when classical education approaches a subject, let's take, for instance, the very common and sometimes dreaded subject of math. You kind of need to know some in order to get by in life. It's very difficult to get by in life without that basic knowledge. How does classical education approach it differently than what we're most of us are used to in the classroom?
Well, it would be possible to deal with this somewhat anachronistically, because one can't say that math has always been taught the same way at all times, in all places, even in the non-Christian world. But today, if you were to just compare certain textbooks, there is an attempt by many textbook companies to make math fun by adding all kinds of colored pictures or games or activities and not really focusing in on the actual data itself. So you have teachers who believe that it is absolutely wrong to teach children to memorize the multiplication tables. Surprising as that may seem to some people, they are dead set against doing anything like that. So there's a particular type of approach to education today that affects even the area of math, which isn't willing to accept anything as absolute, even mathematical equations. Even found textbooks for teachers that say that teachers are not to correct students when they get a wrong answer. It's just absolutely amazing to me. But aside from some of those sort of scenarios, classical education deals with math, if you will, in a more humanistic kind of a way. The math isn't merely calculations, but an appreciation for order of God's creation, and also to see that the mathematicians who discovered certain things, like the Cartesian coordinates and so forth, are very interesting people themselves. Some of these discoveries, for example, the zero being a number or the Fibonacci sequence, there are life stories behind this math, and we love to bring out these human stories, and you're not going to find that in most textbooks. In fact, I only know of one that's an upper-level math course that does some of this. And so we want to get the human element into math. We want children to be able to see patterns in creation. There are some just awesome, amazing things when looking at God's creation through the language of math. So, for example, the shape of a pineapple or sunflower seed or a ram's horn or a conch shell, not a conch shell, I'm trying to think of a snail shell, something along those lines, follow this Fibonacci sequence. And by the way, Dr. Joel Lehman from Valparaiso University will be here at our conference to talk about the golden ratio. This very thing, it's just fascinating to see math from that perspective. And really what we're trying to encourage teachers to do then with math and other subjects is for the teachers to master the subject matter, master the content, and to continue to grow throughout their life, that teachers themselves are students throughout their lives. And people like Dr. Lehman are really great at helping teachers see math in a way that they'd never seen it before.
Tell us a little bit about the conference, the Classical Education Conference, that's coming up later this month at St. Paul's Lutheran School there in Brookfield, Illinois. Pastor Brondos, first of all, how would our listeners find out about it, and what would they expect if they attend?
Well, we have quite a showcase of scholars coming in, but at the same time, teachers from a classical education experience are here. So we've got Dr. Corey Maas, who got his doctorate at Oxford University. He's going to be talking about Christianity and history, what's important about history for Christians and what's important about Christianity in the context of history. Some very great material. We have Pastor Brent McGuire, graduated from Harvard. He's going to be talking subject economia, the law of the household. We talk about economy, and most of us generally think about that as having to do with money. But literally, the word from Greek talks about the law of the household, the way a child takes care or doesn't take care of his room may have a lot to say about the way he'll take care of money and the rest of his life. So our economy is very much related to our home life. So he's going to be addressing some of those things. I already mentioned Dr. David Mulroy with the war against grammar. He's going to be describing some of the things that have happened since he wrote his book. And I'm doing a thing on Frabel's foibles, the influence of rationalism in Lutheran classrooms. Friedrich Frabel was the inventor of the kindergarten, and at one point in the Missouri Synod, his work was dismissed as missing the point. But 100 years later, we find a lot of those in Lutheran education commending the work of Friedrich Frabel, and just going to ask the question, what happened? So those are some very good things. We have Pastor Joel Baisley talking about DNA. He's a pastor who, before he became a pastor, was teaching science in the classroom. But at the same time, we have people like Mrs. Lynette Kenning, who's teaching at Zion Lutheran Academy in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the classical kindergarten. How do you start these things out with the youngest children?
And how do our listeners find out about, with the only about 30 seconds here, how do our listeners find out about the conference and the particulars, the details, Pastor Brando?
Yeah, the quickest way would be either to email me at classicaled, C-L-A-S-S-I-C-A-L-E-D, at gmail.com, or to phone me at 708-485-0650.
Pastor Joel Brandos is headmaster of St. Paul Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, and St. Paul's is going to be hosting a classical education conference June the 21st and June the 22nd later this month.
It's 22nd and 23rd. Sorry.
22nd and 23rd. Thank you very much. And thanks for being our guest, Joel.
My pleasure, as always.
That email address that you can use, and I know people are very interested in this kind of stuff. There is a passion for classical education out there. classicaled@gmail.com, classicaled@gmail.com, or the number he gave, area code 708-485-0650, 708-485-0650. Brookfield is just outside of Chicago. It's June the 22nd and the 23rd, a classical education conference at St. Paul Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois. When we come back from this break, I've been waiting for this all day long. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be responding to some of the things said yesterday on the program by John Dominic Crossan about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.